Today we're going to be looking at one of these phrases from the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. Try to better understand possibly how we should understand that phrase. And I want to read just a couple of verses here from Matthew 27 in Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Christ. This would be Matthew 27 verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is this 3-hour period of time, be 12 o'clock until 9 o'clock, in which there was a strange darkness over the scene there at the crucifixion, and something was happening which was hidden from men and caused Jesus to cry out this echo of Psalm 22 as he felt the forsakenness of his God. I would understand that we could put it this way: in that experience, he descended into hell. I want to just maybe share a little bit about creeds in general, a little bit about the Apostles' Creed in particular. I think that might be helpful as we do this. If I drink a little more water than usual, it's because I've been taking some contact. It dries you out, but it helps you to speak too. Why, what is a creed, and why would creeds be important? Obviously, they're not important to most churches these days. We sing a hymn sometimes, which is otherwise a pretty good hymn, but says, no creed but Christ. I always cringe a little bit when I sing that. But what is a creed? Let me give you a good definition of a creed. And actually, the word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. And this definition comes from the New Dictionary of Theology. A creed is an authoritative statement of the main articles of the Christian faith to which believers are expected to assent. That's a good definition. I'm going to give it to you once more. I probably should have put it in the bulletin. A creed is an authoritative statement of the main articles of the Christian faith to which believers are expected to assent. A creed is an authoritative statement. Of course, any authority that a creed or confessional has derives from Scripture itself. That's the only ultimate source of the authority, but creeds, if they are correctly stated, do have a certain authority about them. They contain the main articles of the Christian faith. Certainly not everything that we might find in Scripture can be included in a creed, but their main, most important things, and believers are expected to assent to them. I would agree with that. Here's another way you might define a creed. It's a rule of faith. It's a certain standard or canon of truth. Creeds are meant to determine essential doctrines of Scripture that we might be able to identify them and also identify false doctrines, avoid things that are not true. In fact, I think this is probably correct. Most people writing on this will say that the creeds, whether the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or any of the other, the Athanasian Creed, they developed because of heresy. They were actually formulated because the church must sort out what is true and what is not true, that people are not led astray. And here's something that I think we can see this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because we might say that we have a creed right here, one of Israel's creeds, the Shema, as it is known, which has been very helpful to the Jewish people of the past, I suppose, in a sense, to the present too. Where in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's so valuable because it defines Israel's faith as monotheistic, one God. Here they are living surrounded by idolaters, polytheistic nations. They needed a creed like that, that they would not be led astray by all their surrounding neighbors. So creeds are valuable to point out these main things of our faith, things we must know and surely as Christians would assent to, and to keep us from going and being led astray into false religions. The origin of the Apostles' Creed, I think it can be dated maybe as early as 140 A.D. There is a creed known as the Old Roman Creed that dates to that time, and it is not exactly word for word the same as the Apostles' Creed, but it comes very, very close. So if we can date the Apostles' Creed or even a forerunner to it that far back, we're almost back into the Apostolic Age, 140 A.D. It's probably true that it's called the Apostles' Creed because it is what they taught. It's not that they formulated it, but it represents what the original apostles taught. Now, I read in a book that there's a legend that each one of the apostles contributed one line to the creed. And I would suggest we just leave that out there as legend. That's not provable at all. I just thought it was kind of interesting that somebody at least wrote that. I think there are some passages of scripture that we can look at that probably bear very heavily upon its formation. For instance, let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Certainly, this verse, Matthew 28 verse 19, is reflected in the ordering of the Apostles' Creed, the Trinitarian nature of it. Where in Matthew 28 verse 19, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And there's the baptismal formula I think we would use today, and it's Trinitarian, and so is this creed Trinitarian. I think the creed reflects that verse. Here's another verse. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, in a very concise way, listed these essential elements of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." You see a reflection of that in the Apostles' Creed. I certainly think it's there. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, mentions His burial, and of course His resurrection. And in fact, there's some evidence that in early days of the church that when a person was baptized and they made their confession of faith, many times this is what they confessed. They confessed the Apostles' Creed. I read certain significant comments on the creed. I don't know who said this, but someone called it the Creed of Creeds. Certainly there are other creeds that give more information and are more developed, and they're wonderful to have, such as the Nicene Creed. But the Apostles' Creed perhaps could be called the Creed of Creeds because it seems to be the really original one. Martin Luther said of the Apostles' Creed, "Christian truth could not possibly be put into a shorter and clearer statement." John Calvin, in his Institutes, said this, speaking not just of this creed, but all of the major creeds, Here's what Calvin said personally. I venerate them from my heart and would have all of them held in due honor. And I would say I see great value in our being what we would call a confessional church. A church that confesses, as we do every Sunday, the Apostles' Creed. A church that takes as its doctrinal standards such things as the Baptist Confessional of 1689, or the Westminster Confessional, which is virtually almost the same thing. I think there's great value in catechizing our children. Oh, it's true that doing these things doesn't guarantee a person's going to be a Christian, but it does guarantee that the information of truth that is essential to becoming a Christian and not straying from the faith is going to be given to people. And that's so very, very important in what we do. Let me mention just a little bit about one other phrase here that I know sometimes causes confusion for people. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And you note that we didn't say I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic here means universal. And that's a significant statement. It belongs in the Apostles' Creed, it would seem to me, because we do believe in a universal church. We do believe that God has, in His grace, expanded the gospel far beyond Israel, and the gospel is to be taken to all the nations of the world, and we have good reason to think that God has chosen to redeem people out of every tribe and nation and people on the face of the earth. It's a holy universal church, of course, because Christ, the Holy One, has imputed to us His righteousness and the benefits of the cross. Well, that leads us then to what I really wanted to discuss with you, how we should understand He descended into hell. And I do realize that this is a verse that troubles some. In fact, I realize that there have been parts of the church who, in confessing the Apostles' Creed through the centuries, have chosen to just leave that out, because they're not sure exactly how to take it. I want to share with you, well, really four views here, and the last view is the one which I think is the best view and most helpful to our faith, and it will be Calvin's view as well. He has written on this more extensively than anyone else I know of. Here's one view that some people might have, that the statement "he descended into hell" is referring to the fact of his entombment, the grave. He descended into hell. It is true that the Greek word Hades, or Hades, can have the meaning of the grave in Scripture. It can have another meaning too. Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, can, same thing, it can mean the grave. But we can reject the idea that the writers of the Creed, when they said he descended into hell, were talking of entombment, because they already said that. He was buried. That's redundant. They wouldn't say the same thing twice. So we can reject that idea. Here's a view that I don't know how many of you have heard this view, the ransom to Satan theory. There is a view, it's nothing but pure heresy, really. But some people would say his descent into hell was that he literally went to a place called hell and he suffered at the hands of Satan in that place and paid a ransom to Satan. I've found this view associated with Pentecostal, kind of what I consider fringe Pentecostal views at times. And it is a heretical view, frankly, because it does away with the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. We believe that when Jesus cried, "It is finished," He meant that everything that was necessary and could be done to redeem sinners was accomplished right there on the cross. that he didn't need to go to hell and suffer at the hands of Satan to accomplish this redemption. Satan has no authority. He's a usurper of authority. So if you ever hear this view, run from it, because it's worse than just bad. It is a heretical view. Anything that takes away from the sufficiency of the cross of Christ is something that we absolutely must reject. Now, here's a third view that I'm going to not spend too much time with it, and there's a lot of different facets of where this view takes people. But if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, this seems to be the passage. There's a passage here in 1 Peter 3 that seems to suggest this view. A verse here in verses 19 and 20, which I'm going to say, I think have nothing to do with what we're talking about. But we need to explore it a little bit anyway. And when we think about Christ, he is the God-man. That means he has two natures. He has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. And because he is truly man as well as truly God, that means in his human nature, he has what you have. He has a body and a spirit, okay? And we can reason that and understand that that's true. We know where Christ's body was for 3 days, or parts of 3 days. It was in the tomb. Where was his spirit? We don't know. I don't think we know. But some people think that they know because of what is written here. And so I'm going to read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and what is of interest to us here is verses 19 and 20. I'm going to begin at verse 18, just to get flow of the sentence. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now here's where we begin. He's alive in the spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I don't know if you're using the New American Standard, but if you are, you will note that they added a word there. It says in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. Not that that word's actually there in the original, but it maybe makes theologically good sense. So I don't have any problem with the fact they did that. Can you see what some people are assuming here? That maybe this is what Christ's spirit did during the entombment of his body. His spirit went and preached to people who in Noah's days had been disobedient, and their spirits imprisoned in an intermediate place until the final resurrection. I just mention that not because I believe that, just because I want you to know that, and the reasoning some people use with that. Here's how I think, here's a better way, in my opinion, to interpret what we read here, that this has to do with the preaching of Noah. You know, Noah was an ark builder, and he was also a preacher. He did both. 2 Peter 2:5 says that he was a preacher of righteousness, or a herald of righteousness. And so Noah occasionally turned to his detractors, the antediluvian age, and warned them why he was building the ark and what was going to happen. There was this judgment coming. And I would say that there's a certain sense when Noah did that, that the pre-incarnate Christ spoke through him to those people. Remember, we looked recently at the passage in Luke 10, verse 16, because it kind of related to something in Romans 10, where when Jesus sent out the 70, or else the 72, he said, he who hears you hears me. And so this is how I would interpret this, that when Noah preached, there's a sense in which Christ, the Spirit, was preaching through him, just like we are as ambassadors for Christ, and Christ can, in that sense, if you take it that way, preach through us, preaching to people who formerly did not obey, they were at that time in their bodies, but now at the time of the writing of this, their spirits are in prison. They're in a place of temporary judgment, awaiting the final judgment at the resurrection. I only mention this just to explain another way of looking at that verse. Right? I hope that's not too confusing. Now, I want to come to the view, which I think is the better view here, that the descent into hell actually occurred on the cross itself. Do you have a bulletin with you? I'd like for you to look at Calvin's words on this, and I really do recommend to anybody who wants to explore this further, if you have access to Calvin's Institutes, he's got about 8 or 9 pages. He does a very thorough examination of this subject and rebuttal of criticisms of his view as well. And I took this out of the Institutes. The point is that the creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of man, and then positively speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture in a moment that what he wrote here really struck me with how many times the soul of Christ is spoken of in this particular passage. Note these words that Calvin has written, that the creed speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which Christ undertook in the sight of God. Only in his sight because of the darkness. And there is an aspect of the cross that it is invisible, it is incomparable to us, in that while Christ hung on the cross, he was dying for our sins, and he was suffering the wrath of God. He suffered much more than just simply the wrath of men, but he became the object of the wrath of God on our behalf at that time, and it is spoken of them metaphorically of he descended into hell. Thinking upon this, you know, there have been many people who have been crucified. There were many crucifixions that occurred during the Roman era. There was a Roman emperor named Hadrian who has said that in one particular time that he crucified 500 people a day. So many people have suffered crucifixion. I have a book that has a very interesting picture in it and quite a bit of information about the crucifixion of the Roman era. There has been an archaeological find in Israel of skeletal remains of a young man. They date him that he was probably about 25 years old. He was 5 feet 5 inches tall, kind of short by our standards. And the heel bone of this skeleton has a spike driven through it. This is actually in a museum where you can actually see this. And it's just, of course, evidence that crucifixion certainly did occur. Consider this, if you will. And if you've read anything about the sufferings of crucifixion, it was horrible, it was ghastly, it was just devised to cause the suffering and agony to be so terribly intense. But I would say that there are people who suffered crucifixion who suffered more than Jesus Christ, if you want to just gauge it by the painfulness and the agony of what was going on. I say that because Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours. Many people are recorded as having lingered for 2 days or longer. The agony was just unbearable. It drove them insane. It took that long to die. But the fact is, we ought to understand that what Christ suffered on the cross was infinitely worse than any of those other people suffered. The reason is he was suffering something that they didn't. He was bearing the very wrath of God himself as he hung on that cross. And Calvin speaks of that as being invisible and incomprehensible to our minds. We can't possibly know how terrible it was, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the things I find interesting is one of the descriptions that is given of hell. Remember, it's 3 hours of darkness where he is bearing the wrath of God upon sinners. One of the descriptions given in Matthew's gospel was given 3 times. Hell is described as outer darkness, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I just think that's significant and interesting. 3 hours of darkness. We know not what he bore at that time. He entered in, if you will, to the outer darkness. He descended into hell. I'd like to have you turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I think more than any passage of Scripture, this Old Testament passage brings some enlightenment to us to what is, in a certain sense, incomprehensible. And one of the things that struck me this week when I spent more time with Isaiah 53 was how often we read here of how it is God who is afflicting Jesus. I think of Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. That was the Roman soldiers who did that. Yes, in a sense you can say, because God has decreed all events, okay. But what you see in Isaiah 53 is these specific statements about it's God who is striking his son. I'm going to read part of this, but in verse 4, he's smitten by God. And we find these kind of words, he was crushed for our iniquities. Not literally, but figuratively, we find such things, some of the other things, I marked them here, stricken for the transgression of my people. The will of the Lord to crush him. And then these references to his soul, when his soul makes an offering for sin. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. He poured out his soul to death. I see where Calvin is seeing some of this. Let me just read Isaiah 53. I cannot do justice to this today in a short time to just read through it, but I hope this would whet your appetite to take a closer look at it for yourself and see some of these elements of this chapter here, how it is God pouring out his holy wrath upon his son. We want to be clear and understand it's him doing it that he might atone for our sins. I'm just going to start with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He has turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Feel the intensity of that. The Lord has laid on Jesus Christ our iniquity, that he might bear the punishment for it and release us from the penalty of it. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see how he didn't really defend himself during his trials. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here's the only man who ever lived who shouldn't have died. The man who never sinned. The wages of sin is death. He was sinless, but he is dying for sinners. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. There's the resurrection, the prolonging of his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What good news that is. That's the gospel. We can be accounted righteous because our sins have been paid for, because the wrath of God has been borne by his Son. Excuse me. Therefore I shall divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That passage, I know Calvin was looking at that when he made these statements and how Christ suffered something far beyond any other crucifixion, because the wrath of God was being borne by him. It is appropriate, I think, to explain that he descended into hell. If we were to take one verse of the New Testament that kind of sums that up, it seemed to me we could use 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a great verse, and it does express so much of what we see there in Isaiah 53. And I wanted us to sing that little hymn, 'Tis Midnight and on All Is Brow. I love that hymn. Of course, it's about Gethsemane. And when you read Luke's account, particularly of Gethsemane, we see that the agony is already there. He hasn't even come to the cross yet, but he is in such great agony. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. What is the cup? It's he knows that during these hours of darkness, he will bear the penalty for our sin. It was so agonizing to him that Luke tells us he sweat blood. And then he went to the cross and he descended into hell. I've thought about this week. Think of an unbeliever. I hope there are no unbelievers here today. I hope that we would walk out of here. If we don't already have faith, we would have faith when we leave. Think of an unbeliever that God, I don't think God would do this, but just imagine that God would open up to an unbeliever what Calvin calls that invisible and incomparable judgment which Christ undertook. What if an unbeliever could see what hell really is? What would he do? Perhaps he would sweat, not what we call sweat, but blood, as what Christ did. That's how terrible hell must be. We can't know how terrible it is. It's invisible. It's incomprehensible. But we can get an inkling of how terrible it is by the cry from the cross, why have you forsaken me? We can get an inkling of it from what we can see that Christ suffered. What a gracious thing it is that God has provided a way of salvation to us in Jesus Christ. The only way, only one way is necessary. All we must do is repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then He atoned for those sins on the cross. Without that, that's our destiny. It's that descent into hell. So that's meaningful, I think, to understand the Apostles' Creed in this way. And what a gracious and good Savior we have. How do we know that what He did on the cross is, it was successful? It's the resurrection. I'll just close with this one verse here that shows the significance of the resurrection as a certitude that He accomplished what He meant to accomplish on our behalf. Romans 4, verse 25 speaks of Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The empty tomb is that which is to convince us that Christ was successful in accomplishing redemption on the cross.